Turn with me, please, to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. The evening air is chilly, even biting. As you walk along, you look out over the darkened landscape, the scenes of night. Your mind first settles on your aged parent who is dying. He's so lonely. He's becoming confused, so mixed up. How can I be there, so far away when he needs me the most? And as you continue to walk, then your mind goes to your troubled son. What went wrong? How can I ever reestablish contact? And as the wind picks up, you quicken your pace. You shiver slightly. The pressures of work are trying to crowd into your mind and you push them away. Thanksgiving, Christmas, it all seems like a blur, a memory. If only I had time to think, you say to yourself, if only I could just stop and sort things out. Your head is aching, but no matter how hard you try to focus your mind, it all seems so bleak and so depressing. The entertainments at this moment seem so absolutely shallow. Your associates, so many of them, so frivolous, so superficial. This cannot be all there is to life, can it? And you're getting older. Life is fleeting. Days are passing year after year. You feel trapped almost. Trapped in your thoughts, trapped in your problems, trapped in your sins. The foundations you once knew as a child are cracking, are faltering, are leaving. You pause to catch your breath. And just at that moment, as you pause in your brisk walk, the clouds part, the moon comes out and bathes the landscape with light. Involuntarily, you look up at the glowing orb. You focus your eyes on its features. You see beyond it as your eyes adjust to the stars beyond. And as you do, the words, "The Lord reigneth," come to mind. The Lord reigneth. Where did that come from? Was that something I learned years ago in Sunday school? Was that maybe something I heard in a sermon at some time? You're not sure. The Lord reigneth. And is clothed with majesty. And as you think about those words, hope springs up in your heart. You don't know why you're hopeful, but you do hope that things, in fact, are not out of control, that they are not as hopeless as you think they are. A hope that perhaps God is out there and He's watching you. And He's knowing what you're going through. A hope that He does indeed care what happens to you. But then, before you realize it, something inside of you reaches out to Him. Is it a prayer? Is it a groan? Is it a sigh out of the depths of your soul? Whatever it is, you want to remain in that place. You want to lay hold of that hope And you dread the thought of going back to the oppression of each moment, alone with your thoughts, alone with your burdens, alone with your sins again. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, as this year draws to a close, these are the words upon which we want to meditate briefly tonight. And let our prayer be that this first verse and the rest of this psalm may give us hope, a solid hope, as we close out this year together. With God's help, we're going to consider each verse of Psalm 93. But for now, I would just like to read the very first verse and the first part of that verse. The Lord reigneth, He is clothed with majesty. Our theme is the Lord reigneth. First of all, a focus on God. Secondly, a context for our woes. Thirdly, a guide for our way. And finally, a call to holiness. The Lord reigneth. And this psalm flows in this direction, a focus on God, followed by a context for our woes, a guide for our way, and a call to holiness. It is very common on New Year's Eve to reflect back on the year gone by. And of course, for each of us, that brings different memories. For some of us, losses. For others, ongoing crosses. Perhaps it was a good year, a year in which you came to the Lord, or may I say it more properly, the Lord came to you. And perhaps not just once, but many times, in many ways, He's ministered to you out of His grace, out of His Word, out of His Spirit. Others carry sicknesses with them, emotional burdens, many, troubled relationships, brokenness, estrangement. For others still, maybe it was a year of growth, a year of flourishing, a year of depth and maturing in the faith and otherwise. Maybe it was a year where direction became more clear, or perhaps still not clear. But whatever this year might have been, we all need, every single one of us, need to hear what Psalm 93 has to give us. We don't know who wrote this psalm. We don't know under what circumstances Psalm 93 was written. But we do know, of course, who the author of this psalm is. And it is, of course, the Word of God. And that's really all we need to know, because this psalm is also God's Word to us tonight. The very first thing we're called to focus on in this psalm is the Lord Himself. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. Jehovah reigns. That is such a simple thought, and yet is so extensive and so profound. If we remember nothing else tonight, if you walk out of here a total blank, those two words alone could be, by the grace of God, sufficient encouragement for all of us. The Lord reigns. He's over all things. He is over all people. He is over all circumstances. He reigns over the seemingly impossible circumstances of our lives. He is reigning over the people who vex us and who taunt us and who trouble us. He is reigning over life, and He's reigning over death, and He reigns over health, and He reigns over sickness, and He reigns over poverty and riches, our neighbors and friends. He reigns over all family members. No one is outside of the kingly reign of the Lord. None are outside His kingly reach. None are too strong for Him, and also none are too weak for Him, that He is unwilling to minister to them. No one is too high, no one is too mighty. Nothing can disturb the regal serenity of the Lord. And yet none are too lowly or too wretched to exhaust His grace and His mercy. He reigns over nations. He reigns over other religions. And His reign is a very special, a very fatherly reign over us, His church and people. He reigns over our homes. He watches over us. He ministers to us. He provides for us. He directs us, and not just in a general way, but infinite wisdom and infinite power are behind that reign on our behalf. A skill unmatched, a skill that is able to order everything and to direct everything to a believer's good. And then the psalmist continues, this Lord who reigns is clothed in majesty. What a beautiful description of our God. He is adorned in majesty. Everything about Him is majestic. It is awe-inspiring. Everything even associated with Him is infinite in its greatness. Majesty adorns His person, being the way a regal robe adorns a king. Majesty clothes our God. There's no weakness in Him. There's no so-called Achilles heel whereby He may be overthrown. There are no flaws. There's nothing about Him, not even in the slightest, that is beneath His dignity, that is inconsistent with it. He is entirely, and He is infinitely perfect and majestic and tremendous. And this God is our God. When you read His word, the word of a king, it soars above all other books. When you see His character, it is infinitely greater than any other. When you see His consistency, when you see His wisdom on display, when you see His grace at work, truly we may say, who is a God like unto our God? There is none else. He is clothed with strength, the psalmist says. On New Year's evening, isn't there a sense that all of us carries to this service, a sense of vulnerability? That we may not care to admit it. We may not care to admit it even to ourselves. But in fact, it is so. And on a night like this, we are so faced with our uncertainties. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what will befall us in this new year. We don't know if we'll even live to see this next year out. And we can be concerned, maybe even afraid. Will this be the very last year of our lives? We have a number of us who are at the age or older than the age of people who died in this very last year, out of our midst. What will this year bring? Will we indeed this year, maybe this night, stand before this God face to face? Even if we're spared, you think of all the things that could be, the so-called accidents, trials that we maybe can't even imagine right now, injuries. We might be called to go through a very deep way. Maybe we already have, and that way continues and it seems interminable. How weak we really are in the grand scheme of things. We are so minute, we are so finite, we are so unable to command our own destinies. How many things we cannot do. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with strength. God's strength is so hard to fathom because we don't have anything to compare it to. There is no other strength but what is derived, what comes out of His. No one has strength from themselves. No king, no nation, no armament, no multitude has anything at all of any kind without Him. Everything exists. Everything in this vast creation, the extent of which we still do not know and cannot find, It all flowed from His creative and almighty hand and out of that infinite mind of His. And with a mere word to demonstrate the power of this great God, the only God, a mere word brought everything into existence in moments. And it's kept, Scripture says. It is kept in place constantly by His power, clothed with strength, with this God as our God. Whom should we fear? What should we fear? Do you see the difference? Here we sit, here we stand, so weak, so vulnerable, so uncertain, and here He stands beside us. Here He is with us in His sanctuary. He is with His people as we worship Him. And this God is our God. And as we look to Him out of our poverty, and as we cry unto Him out of our helplessness, and as we feel our weakness before Him, this God gives us strength, His own strength. If we have this God as our God, if we have His favor, because we are united to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, then this massive, infinite strength is arrayed on our behalf at all times and under every circumstance. That means if something bad, we call things bad, if something bad happens to us, it was not, as some say today, it is not because God couldn't do anything about it. For reasons that we might never understand in this life, by grace, when we meet Him in glory, we will see as we look back over our entire life that every single event in our life as a believer was controlled, was measured, and will most assuredly be worked by Him for our good. That is His promise. Now, does that mean no doubts or fears anymore? Of course not. Many of the people of God in the past feared greatly. Why? Because we lose sight of our God. Because we focus our attention on our circumstances, on our surroundings, on the opposition, on ourselves, and we sink. So can there be doubts and fears? Yes, many. Maybe one of your doubts and fears is, do I know this God? I know about Him. I have heard of Him. We gather to worship Him. But I have no relationship, or I don't know that I do. And so I live with uncertainty. But you see, your very fears, your very doubts, those cannot hinder Him either. They hinder us, but they're nothing for Him. He will have His way with us, every one of us, regardless of whether you will have your way with Him. Your unbelief may be strong enough to overcome you. But your unbelief is nothing to overcome Him. It cannot. So this tremendous, this infinite strength is not the least able to be thwarted, to be delayed, to be circumvented, or denied. Thanks be to God that's so. Thanks be to God that's so. That tremendous infinite strength is also not in the least incompatible with mercy and with grace, with compassion and with His tender care. It is this blessed, grand, and good character of God combined with infinite wisdom and infinite strength that accomplishes all things for the best ends, at the best time, in the best way. And being the only God, being the only being prior to creation, we can well understand why the Word says He girded Himself with strength. Who else would give Him strength? Who else would clothe Him with majesty? He gave it to Himself. It is part of His infinite eternal being. Now, isn't it funny? Not really, but people say things like that. Isn't it funny people call Christians, or those who lean on religion, they say weak. We need a crutch to lean on. We need to depend on these things because we're too weak to depend on our reason and our intellect, to live for ourselves. We're just too weak and pathetic to face life on our own. What a sorry person. It is that thinks that way. A sorry person indeed. The question is not whether God exists. As one writer aptly put it, does God believe in atheists? Never mind whether atheists believe in God. It's silly, actually it's as silly to dismiss God and all that He does and all that He is as it is for a child to close his eyes and stand there and to say that everything has disappeared. When in fact all he's done is shut his eyes to the reality all around him. And that's what we do in unbelief. That's what atheists do. That's what we do when we are completely blinded by our unbelief. We simply close our eyes to the reality of God, which is literally everywhere around us. And particularly with us as His people. It's because of this focus on God that the psalmist can conclude in verse 1, the world also is established that it cannot be moved. I remember it wasn't very long that I was a Christian. And some of you are old enough to remember, the world's going to end because of nuclear weapons. Some madman is going to light the fuse, so to speak, and there'll be this grand war and everybody's going to be wiped out and the earth will be uninhabited. And you know that wasn't true. You knew that wasn't true. God would never give the glory of such an event to men. Now, I'm not saying we don't have the capability. I'm not saying these weapons aren't horrific and couldn't wreak havoc. But this text says it all. This God, who is infinite in might, says the world is established. It cannot be moved. This world will exist exactly as long and no longer than God requires it to exist to accomplish His great plan of salvation. When the last one is home, when the last one is saved, there's no purpose anymore for this world to exist. God will have not only the final say, God has every say. And this is established and it is unmoved because God has so ordered it. And the same God who establishes this world that it cannot be moved is the same God who holds our soul in life. The same God who runs, as it were, the universe also controls all the events that impact us. There's no random outcomes. There is no luck or chance or fate. It's all carefully woven, intricately woven tapestries of God's all-wise providence. And so the psalmist goes on. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. God is not, boys and girls, the latest king, the latest in a series of rulers who ruled over some part of the earth. It's not like the endless succession of leaders and rulers and power brokers here before, one nation conquering another, one king defeating another, a seemingly endless quest to capture power and influence and as much as the earth. And you look over history and it's all foolishness. Because all those people who succeeded in their conquest are dead and many of them judged. And even if the entire world, says Psalm 2, should rise up in unison, combine every force together against the Lord and against His anointed, the Lord looks from heaven and He laughs. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So God is everlasting. Man comes and goes and comes and goes. One generation after another can seem so powerful, so in control, so daunting, so threatening, but man's nothing, nothing compared to the everlasting, the Almighty. So, ours is not to question why or how or if our God should exercise His power in any given situation the way we think it should, because He's already doing so. Think about that. We should never be questioning why or if or when or in what manner God should be exercising His almighty power in any given situation, particularly in our own lives, because He already is. So we should never ask, why isn't God doing something about this? Because the fact is, He is doing everything about it. We have a solemn word that there has no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that we might be able to bear it. So in the midst of the difficulties that we face, the perplexities that we face, let's not lose heart. Let's not be discouraged as if God is absent. God's not watching. God's not caring. God's not dealing even with horrific enemies who do unspeakable evil to us. God is firmly in control. And as we cry out to Him, as we lean upon Him, as we cling to Him, we are safe. Not safe from harm or danger or death. Safe in our soul. Safe for eternity. Safe with God. And we must also not forget that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. If we endure chastening, God deals with us, says Scripture, as with sons. And we also need to remember the lessons that Peter teaches, that James teaches, the book of Job teach us about afflictions. Trials and afflictions are not always a direct response to certain sins in our life. They may be, but they may not be. They may be entirely unrelated to certain sins in our life, but sent by the Lord to try us, to strengthen us, to ground us in our dependence upon Him, to fortify our faith in Him. So we begin tonight by taking some time, first focusing on God Himself. But now, this gives us a context for our woes. Having the magnificence of God before his eyes, the psalmist then writes, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves." Now, we can't be sure by language or context whether the psalmist intended to say these words simply on the surface, talking about the waves of the sea, the kind of waves that would threaten, for example, the disciples' ship on the Sea of Galilee. Maybe that was the context. I remember my father, and particularly in World War II in the Pacific, he talked about a typhoon where between the trough and the crest was 80 feet of water. The floods had lifted up. But more likely, because of the universal application that the Psalms bring to the Church of God and to the world, more likely, we're referring here to all storms, all kinds of storms, the mounting waves of trials, the mounting difficulties of hardships, the depths of sin and temptation, offenses, persecution, enmity, temptation, whatever the waves or the floods might be. I was thinking about something I haven't thought for in many years. It's got to be 35, 36 years ago. I just moved to Wisconsin. We lived somewhat near the lake. I was single at the time. I thought I'd go for a walk out on the pier where the lighthouse was. Looked to be a calm enough day until I got to the furthest point. I used to think it had to be a mile before you got to that lighthouse. It seemed such a long journey. And then the waves and the wind picked up. And I remember heading toward home, and before I got halfway off of that pier, the waves started hitting the sides of the pier and actually going right over the top of the pier. And you could imagine the speed with which I returned and the careful footing that I took to get off of that pier, lest I ended up in the frigid, tumultuous waves. Now maybe there's somebody sitting here tonight that is facing something very similar to that. Except you don't have any place to run. And you have no shelter in which to hide, or at least it seems that way. And it's very interesting that, notice, three times the psalmist writes it, the floods have lifted, the floods have lifted, the floods lift up. And maybe that's where you are. Maybe you are sitting here like Moses in Numbers chapter 11, when he couldn't take another thing, when he cried out to God, just do away with me. I can't bear all this people myself. Let me die in my wretchedness, he said. Overwhelmed, overcome. And there can be sometimes this sensation as if we're drowning, or if we're already drowned, buried by pressures and by cares and by pain and by loss and by hardship and troubles and perplexities and distresses, decisions that have to be made one on top of another, confrontations, all like so many waves. But here's the thing that this psalm directs us to. We see the waves. We feel their power. They seem so high. It seems like there's nothing else more real than what we're facing, than what we're struggling with, than what we're fighting against. But the psalmist, after giving us a glimpse of the magnificence of God, now he sets a context in which to view these waves. He gives us, if I may say it this way, a kind of a ruler or a meter stick by which to measure these things that we're facing. And what does he say? The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Now, is the psalmist saying there are no waves? No. The waves are there. And they're high. And they're overwhelming. And they're threatening to drown us. Jehovah on high is mightier than the deafening roar of all the cumulative troubles, pressures, and difficulties, the cares, the sins, the failures, as large and powerful as these waves might be, seeming like tsunamis sweeping over our lives, he is mightier than them all, and he's master of each of them. Now, does that mean, boys and girls, that God will always say to those big storms and waves in our lives, peace be still? No, he doesn't promise that. He may do that. Sometimes he does do that. In a remarkable way, it's calm. But that's not what the psalmist says here. Not even a promise here. What we read is that the wild, seemingly out of control waves are never, ever out of control. God is always in total control, also of the waves. And if waves crash over us, the captain of our salvation still has the helm of our lives firmly in his hands. No matter how strong the waves, no matter how deep the floods, no matter how deafening the threatening deeps may be, God is mightier than all of them combined. The sea would be as glass if he so ordered it. I think some of the problem that some of us have tonight, not enough storms. And it's not that we wish anybody to have them, but some of us need them. Because it seems that for some of us, life just sails along smooth as can be. Not much ruffles your feathers except maybe the loss of some money or a bit of prestige. Or if you can't satisfy your lusts to the extent that you want to. Well, you're going to face storms now, or you're going to face them later. And the waves that come later will drown you forever. Son, thou in this life enjoyest thy good things. Lazarus is evil things. Now thou art tormented, and he delivered. It is absolutely essential, whether our lives be calm or tumultuous, it is absolutely essential that our lives are committed unconditionally, without reservation, without hesitation, into the hands, into the infinite wisdom of the one who reigns on high. It is vain to think that we are going to row the ship of our lives safely to harbor ourselves. But if Jesus is in the ship with us, if our eyes are fixed upon Him, He walks upon the waves, He enters the storm with us, He brings us to the desired haven, He still speaks, "It is I, peace be unto you." Then, a guide for our way. What's so comforting and yet maybe perplexing? If you take a look at verse 5, the first part, from this dramatic picture of storms and waves lifting up and God being higher than them, then the next thing we read, "Thy testimonies are very sure." That seems to be rather anticlimactic. Where is the psalmist going with this? How is this fitting the rest of the psalm? Well, we'll see. Boys and girls, I know that one of the favorite histories out of the Bible is the story of the history of Naaman, the Syrian. He's a leper, right? And when he heard that there was someone in Israel who could cure him of his leprosy, he was very encouraged. So, you remember how he brought all the soldiers along and gifts galore, and he was expecting that the prophet would come out, he says it himself, and strike his hand upon the place, call upon the Lord, and there'd be this miraculous healing, and that's not what happened. In fact, what did happen got him all in a rage, the Bible says. Well, what did the prophet do that got him so insulted? He simply spoke. In fact, he sent a servant to say, "Wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed." And he was insulted. "Wash in the Jordan 7. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of my country, better than all the waters in Israel, that I could wash in them?" And off he went. He thought nothing could be that easy. Well, beloved, this psalm takes us to a place that I'm afraid rubs some of you the wrong way. You like to hear about God being majestic and lifted up and high above all others. You like to hear about the waves and the winds and the storm. You like to hear that God is over it all. But many of you are still waiting for the sign, for the dramatic, for the experience, for that moment in time when you know that the Lord is working and you have true saving faith or whatever else you're waiting for. But in the face of the greatness of God, with the waves overwhelmingly large and repetitious, And the fact that the psalmist by faith sees God over all of those things, he then brings us to this. Thy testimonies are very sure. The word translated here, very sure, that phrase, steady. They are firm, faithful, certain, established. In a word, solid. Thy testimonies are solid. They are trustworthy. And for wise reasons of his own, this great and mighty God who with a word could change our lives and our circumstances and everything about this world, this great incomprehensible God has been pleased to exercise his reign over us, his people, not through miracles, not through mighty demonstrations of power, though he's certainly capable of all of that, but instead through the sure word of God. And if you look at history on the grand scale, the history of nations and kingdoms, the word of God has done to them what no other influence and power, no other armies or tens of thousands of armies could have ever done. And you take that grand history, and if you bring it down to a personal level, the same thing is true. The personal history of every one of us who believe God's word has toppled empires and proud hearts alike. Not moral persuasion, not philosophical musings. It's the word of God. And it's the mighty God who ordained it to be so. Let us never, ever, ever undervalue the power of God's word. And let us resist with all that is within us this desire for something other than that, something more than that, something we can say we knew by experience. And I warn you, it's the Lord Jesus himself who said, this is an evil generation, an adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. And in that noteworthy parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one be raised from the very dead. God takes our clamoring demands of how he should work, and by he convinces us steadily but surely of the reality of this word of God. Thy testimonies are very sure. One of the several privileges of being a minister of the gospel is officiating weddings. And part of that is giving the couple a Bible. And when you reflect upon that gift, it's far more than any other. It's more precious than gold, Scripture says, stronger than hammers, sharpest of swords, a lamp to light our way. It's a mirror in which we can see ourselves. And it's the portrait book of the Lord Jesus Christ from cover to cover. And yet, for reasons that are sadder than sad, there are many of you who see nothing more than words on a page. And some of you don't even bother to see them because you're too busy with other things. It is not the depths of our experiences of conviction. It's not the heights of transforming joy. It's not the power of our repentance and all of that. Thy testimonies are very sure. There are times when I sit with such people and I would ask them, how would you know Even if you had a dramatic conversion experience, a powerful awakening, how would you know that's of the Lord? How would you know that? I might have said it to you, but some years ago I was at a youth camp in our denomination. I was reading a description of young people who experienced powerful things. And the young people were riveted to that as I was reading those descriptions. Said, yeah, young people just your age in a camp right here in this area. And they were fascinated. They want to know when this happened. And then I mentioned to them, oh, I forgot to tell you, this was a multi-religion camp. Hindus, Buddhists, some Islamic people there. And they had these wonderful experiences. Earth-shattering. They'll never forget it. How do you know? How are you going to know that your repentance, that your faith, that the things you've gone through, the experiences you've had, how do you know they're of the Lord? How can you know that for sure? Most people say, well, I know, I'll know. Well, that's not what the Word of God says. Right here before us, thy testimonies are very sure. We just heard about the song of the angels the other day, the message to the shepherds. If you listen closely, read closely that history, they saw the heavens open, they saw the multitude, they heard things that we'll never hear, probably in our lifetime. But what do they do? Why do they go to Bethlehem? Is it because of the drama that they saw? Is it the overwhelming light that they were in? No. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. They heard the proclamation, as unlikely as it might be, the Messiah in a feeding trough, that didn't concern them. They heard from God the truth, they believed the report, and they followed with joy. And we have them and a multitude of prophets and apostles and Christians and believing Jews throughout the ages who overwhelmingly found their life in the Scriptures. The necessity, the suitability, the beauty of the Lord Jesus, all there. And Isaiah has to lament at the opening of Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? Finally, this psalm is going somewhere, as the Word of God always does. It doesn't just want to dazzle us with the majesty of God, impress us with the suitability of God for our difficulties, trials, and even sins. And it doesn't even want to leave us with the thought that God is above all of this, nor just even with the thought that the testimonies, the Word of God is very sure. It's heading us in a direction. It's giving us all of those things for a reason. So we've heard about the majesty and might of God. Our gaze was trained by this psalm to look aloft upon Him. That's where we should be this year, with that gaze. Then the waves, how God overcomes them all. But then the psalm ends with these words. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And I don't think there's one of us who's surprised by that ending. We could have expected it. Holiness is becoming. What a beautiful word. It is fitting. Holiness is appropriate. It is so for all of us, actually. Not just for the saved. Not just for the advanced in grace, whatever that is. No, it's for all of us. All of us in God's house. It is becoming for all of us in God's presence. It is befitting all of us who want to know and to enjoy the favor and the fellowship of God. Holiness is becoming. It is fitting. And it is forever. Holiness now is what will tune our hearts and our minds for holiness hereafter. This is the rehearsal for the full, perfect, unrestricted worship above. And this is not to be taken lightly. The terminus for many people's religion is salvation. But according to God's word, it is the beginning. I am the door, says Jesus. He that goes out and comes in through me will find pasture. Holiness becomes thine house, O Lord, forever. Hebrews 12:14 warns us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Holiness isn't an option. Holiness is not an extra. Holiness is of necessity what always will flow out of the roots of faith. A God-given faith will always produce fruit. The only difference, some 30, some 60, some 100, but always some. Why? It's designed to be so. The Lord Jesus is the vine into which God places us. And out of that vine flows this holiness. It's the beautiful blossom, as it were, the fruit that springs from faith. It is the fragrant flower that perfumes the life that's in union with Christ. It is the beginning of glory. It's the first reflections of His image, the image of Christ in us. And it is fitting, it is becoming anyone who hopes to bear the image of God in full. That's the call that comes to us. And it's not a new legal code. It is not some backdoor way to reburden consciences. Holiness is like a breath of fresh air. It is a privilege to be holy. It is a privilege to live God-fearing lives. It is the King's highway. It is the path upon which He always traveled. And holiness, above everything, pleases the Lord, because in a holy life He begins to see His own reflection. Something of His image on display in flesh and blood here on earth. Holiness is a privilege. Holiness is a calling. It is the glorious vestments worn by a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Holiness is showing forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Holiness is walking by the grace of the Savior in the footsteps of our Master. Holiness is like the air, the atmosphere of heaven come down to earth. It is the Holy of Holies was the name of the place in which the presence of God most distinctly dwelt. And now the Holy of Holies resides in the hearts and lives of ordinary people. If we may be permitted one New Year's resolution, may it be, beloved, that we don't try to perform a single thing alone in our own strength. But let it be our desire that, looking to the Lord Jesus day by day, moment by moment, we might resolve to live the holiest year we have ever lived. God is worthy of it, and we would be the happier for it. Let us pray for one another and exhort one another And let me close with this encouraging word from Ephesians 3. That He would grant us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that He worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.